Welcome to the Brian class. This morning we're going to start a new series on John's first epistle. This is a letter that is loaded with lots of difficult questions if you have grown up in evangelical circles. It has a number of challenges for us. And I have resisted in the 40 years of my teaching ministry to do a series on 1 John, partially because of that.
Are you experimenting on us?
No, I've got it all worked out. It's just that you're going to hear some things that you're not used to hearing in this letter. But this is appropriate to follow 2 Peter, and it's relevant to our day in many ways. I'm going to begin that we bow our hearts in prayer as we ask God's Spirit to be our teacher. Father in heaven, you have, through your Son, told us that the hungry inherit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for sharing your nature, for being bearers of your image, for being truly human, that if we hunger for that, we'll be satisfied. You will feed us. But we know that we must listen, and we must be willing to take the things that we learn and hear, and in faith and courage, walk in them. And we pray that the things that we do in this series and in this class this morning will work toward that end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You heard that before? If you've grown up in an evangelical church, this is basically the Great Commission. This is the commission of the church. These are Jesus' words. The last words, or among the last words that we have recorded, that Jesus uttered before he was left his earthly ministry. Bart Ehrman, grew up in an evangelical church, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and then to Princeton, and became a well-known professor of New Testament at the University of North Carolina, but threw away his faith. And he would say that. He didn't lose it. He threw it away. He tried to hang on to it. He just couldn't. But he says this in one of his books, one of his many books. He's a very good writer, and actually worth reading if you understand the context out of which he's speaking. But the title of his book was The Triumph of Christianity. And the subtitle is Why an Unknown Religion Could Thrive and Take Over the World. An unknown religion that started with people who weren't educated, who did not have political power, or economic access. How could this religion survive when many other cults of Judaism did not? And this is the reason. The reason in his mind, and from his research, the reason the Christian religion swept the world was its unique message and the evangelistic efforts of its members. The unique message being the idea of substitutionary atonement through a person, Christ's work, that was unique. And the uniqueness of there being one God, not many gods. It grew in a culture which did not know a religion with just one God, and the others did not count. That made Christianity unique, among other things. Hudson Taylor, the founder of CIM, China Inland Mission, says this: the Great Commission is not an option, to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. Lauren Cunningham, founder of Youth for a Mission with a Mission, you're either a missionary or a mission field. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, there is no higher calling or greater privilege known to man than being involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission. And John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, you have one business on earth: to save souls. And A.B. Simpson, the Christian is not obedient unless he is doing all in his power to send the gospel to the heathen world. And Oswald Smith, a popular author in some circles, said any church not involved in the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist. This is a part of evangelical culture. Well, I'm going to give you an exam. Now, you are Bereans, so you basically are equipped and challenged to check this out. True or false? World evangelism is the purpose of the church, according to the apostles' teaching. True or false? Every believer is commanded to evangelize. True or false? Our basic calling is to win, build, and send believers to evangelize the lost. Before the modern era, the church ordained only the mature and gifted to do mission work. The New Testament suggests that the whole world is yet to be reached by the gospel. You can identify a healthy church by the percentage of attention given to world missions. Class dismissed. You don't sound like the typical evangelical. All of these statements, save one, I would argue, is false. Now, you don't have to take my word for that. Listen to what I'm going to be saying in this class, and then check it out. The one that is true is the one that we probably would never guess, and that's four. In the early church, the missionary activity, which was very successful, was done largely by mature, seasoned Christian leaders. And then it was chattered on the streets of people as they lived and walked. They were not commissioned by the church. They just took it with them in their homes and their communities. So we'll proceed. The Great Commission text in Matthew chapter 8 begins this way. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. And the first question I think we should ask is, who were the them? Who was he speaking to? In each of the gospel accounts, Mark, Luke, and John, in addition to Matthew, it is clear that he's speaking here only to the disciples. They were the ones who were in the room who heard this. And until the 17th century, this text in Matthew was applied to the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' words, works, and resurrection, and performed signs vindicating or showing their authority and the authority of their message. Until the 17th century, this passage was not applied outside the apostles' work. Verse 19, going therefore into all the world, make disciples, or make disciples of all nations, is the way in which we think of that. But the imperative here is make disciples. The go is an infinitive. It's basically or participle. It's basically literally going, make disciples of all the nations. And the word nations here is ethnos. It's often translated Gentiles. What makes this command unique and striking in the Gospels is the fact that until this time, there was a active commandment to go and make disciples, but only within the nation Israel. At this point, the door is open to the Gentiles, a shocker. And this was a controversy even for the first much of the first generation of the Christian church, the inclusion of Gentiles. But that's what made this commission or these words powerful. The incarnation was vital for three reasons. This is going to be a review. We ended our study of 2 Peter by looking at the Advent in terms of the significance of Jesus coming. And one of the things that we emphasized was the fact that the Advent first and foremost tells us something about what it means to be human. The Christ child basically is significant because he is human. And he's presented by the apostles more as being human than divine. Now, I'm not denying the deity of Christ. I'm just saying that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, there's only one name by which we can be saved, and that is by the man Christ Jesus. Not the God Christ Jesus, not the God-man Christ Jesus, but the man Christ Jesus. And that leads us to basically the second significant part of the incarnation in terms of its meaning and significance. He became a substitute. He became a prototype of humanity. He became the second Adam. He basically did what, or undid what Adam did by in the fall. And he did that by becoming human. The first deals with the way of the cross, the second with the word of the cross. But there's a third one that we're going to be looking at in this series. And that is the coming of Christ's Spirit. Christ's Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but the Spirit of Christ did not permanently indwell people as a part of their soul until Pentecost. The Spirit came to anoint kings for certain acts, prophets for certain messages, but it could come and go. It was an anointing for ministry. Now the Spirit that Christ is promising and sending is going to indwell people and make his home there permanently. And this basically is the assembling of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not just a token of those who basically represent a group of people, but it is really the continuation of the incarnation of Christ's Spirit or of God's Spirit, the community of the cross, we can call it. So that's what we're going to be looking at in John. John's gospel deals with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. John's epistles deal with our response to that message. John chapter 10 and verse 10. One of the things, and this is one of the most common or most popular memorized verses in John, is found in verse 10 of chapter 10. Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Now, we all like to hear that, abundant life. And immediately, we have all kinds of fantasy imaginations of what abundant life will be like. We know whatever it is, it's going to be good. It's going to be something that really is powerful. It's something that we're going to enjoy and long for in our experience. But the most significant thing for us to remember is that when we talk about eternal life doesn't begin when we die. Eternal life begins while we're alive. It begins with Christ's Spirit in us. The afterlife is not all there is. It starts in this life. John's gospel addresses Jesus' life given for us, whereas John's epistle addresses our life abiding with Christ in response to what Christ has done. Again, this is background. Here's the text that is the beginning of the first chapter of 1 John. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." Now, when you compare this with the opening chapter of the gospel, I would argue that we have here a summary of that. The we here, I would argue, is not all Christians, but those who basically were the eyewitnesses, the apostles. This verse points us to the Gospel of John. This is John summarizing his whole gospel in one verse. He doesn't go into detail, but he's saying, the gospel I wrote about Christ is what we saw, what we handled, and report to you. But he goes on. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. But we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I would suggest that this is John's summary of his letter. He's going to fill out the significance of what it means to have fellowship with the apostles who had fellowship with Christ. Now, the word fellowship does not appear outside of the first chapter of John's letters, of this letter. But it's significant. And I think we need to spend a little time understanding just exactly what it refers to. We're going to spend in this whole series unpacking the details of what it looks like. But the our here is in contrast to we. Now it is not just the apostles, but every Christian is going to be involved in this fellowship experience. How does John understand fellowship with God and with one another? Is the Great Commission really the great mission? Not so much a commission, but a mission for the church. Is this what the church is all about? And if so, what does it mean? For example, why don't we see the apostles reiterating the Great Commission to the church in the letters? If the Great Commission is, as many of us have been taught, that is the commission to evangelize the world and to save the lost, if this is the purpose of the church commissioned, why didn't the apostles ever mention it? I mean, they certainly were at the spearhead of the early church. Now, it's not that they weren't concerned about spreading the faith. They were. But they did not see the Great Commission as being what they were involved with. They were indeed concerned about making disciples. But this commission is never mentioned. The New Testament doesn't push evangelism. Now, it illustrates it, but when you write to the, reads Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Galatians, the Corinthians, and so forth, there is never a push to spread the word to the world. Now, it was happening. But for some reason, that did not make the top 10 list in terms of the agenda for the church. What does that suggest? The silence suggests to us something. And that's why I raised the question, is the Great Commission really the great mission of the church? Or is it something, is that great calling or the purpose of the church something broader or different? Let's take a look. Spiritual fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, fellowship is linked to a number of things. In verse 1, it's linked with the word of life. In verse 2, it's linked with eternal life. In verse 6, which we're going to get to in a week, the truth or the gospel and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleansing us from all sins. All sin. This suggests that that when John talks about fellowship, he's talking about not something we get in and out of, but something that basically we are baptized into, and we're a part of a family. It's a description of family as opposed to activity, per se. Spiritual fellowship, in Paul's understanding, I think underscores this. Paul uses the word fellowship, but seldom, but he does use it. When he does, I'll give you an example here in Philemon, it seems to be connected to our status as discipled or baptized Christians as opposed to what we do in terms of maintaining a close existential dynamic relationship with God. Reading verse 4 of Philemon. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that at the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. The fellowship of your faith. He seems to be linking here fellowship with our faith or with the faith. Is fellowship a dynamic posture maintained through daily obedience to Christ? Or is it fellowship something that we obtain by receiving Christ in baptism? Can a person be a Christian and in and out of fellowship through ungodly living? That's a question that I think we can answer. How does John understand fellowship with God and one another? Now, I'm going to suggest two models here that can be used to explain what John is getting at. And one of them is a popular model in evangelical circles. Most of us, if you've grown up in an evangelical church or parachurch organization, as Cece and I did with our relationship with Campus Crusade for Christ and Bill Bright, one of the first things we learned is that to be in fellowship with Christ, you had to confess your sins and walk in a manner that was consistent with the Holy Spirit. If you weren't walking that way and behaving that way and disciplined that way, you can't say that you had fellowship. You were out of fellowship. Now, I firmly believe that there are many Christians who don't follow Christ. But I would argue they still have a part in the fellowship. They just basically are not behaving that way. We are children of God and disciples of Jesus. Both of those statements are true about everyone who is a born-again, baptized Christian. But the children of God phrase deals with our identity, what Christ has done for us. This is the work of the word of the cross, where basically he sacrificed his life for ours. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through imputed righteousness, his righteousness. A disciple of Jesus has to do with behavior. That's a dynamic word. The Spirit's work in and through us. This is the way of the cross, how we behave. One, we can be a good disciple or a bad disciple. You can't be a good child or a bad child. You are a child. Your spiritual DNA makes you a child. We have three children and six grandchildren. And no matter how bad or good they are nonetheless always children of our family. Now, they aren't all good disciples of our family.
So, Jim, do we believe once saved, always saved?
I think that's a question that can't be answered because it doesn't make sense. What do you mean by saved?
Well, that's part of your personal prayer.
Well, usually people mean that if you pray this prayer, you then are a Christian. But I think that only as we're going to see in John, only Christ knows, or only God knows, when a heart really is born again. Those who are born again are assured in Scripture of having eternal life, being children of God, as long as they confess that faith. If they choose to deny that faith, i.e. Bart Ehrman, he no longer can claim to be a child of God in the Christian sense. Now, is he? That's something that's beyond our pay grade to judge. But he can't claim assurance of that. When someone asks me, can a Christian who is a genuine Christian lose their salvation? My answer to that is they can lose their assurance of salvation. Whether or not that person is saved or not is something that only God knows. But a person cannot claim to be a Christian, and it will not be recognized by the Christian church as a Christian if they deny Christ. To basically have assurance of salvation and be welcomed into the fellowship of the faith, the person has to confess faith in Christ and demonstrate that faith, starting with baptism. But that's a short answer to a very popular question, by the way. Because I think if you're a Presbyterian, that's a very, very important question. Or a Methodist, for a very important question, too. I want to suggest that it's easy to lose your faith if you don't behave. And I would have a real problem with that. Our salvation is not based on our behavior. It's based on our faith. And we're going to see this when we get through 1 John, into 1 John as well. If it's based upon our behavior, then all of us are in trouble, because we'll never be good enough. Only Christ could be good enough, but only Christ had to be good enough for us to be secure. We do, however, have the responsibility of the obedience of faith in terms of embracing him. Does that help? That's a good question, because that has lots of implications. Could the real Great Commission be this? Building and being the body of Christ, which is characterized by fellowship with God and his people. In other words, our mission is to simply be the body of Christ, to take the image of God which we bear and live in it, live in that image. The apostles of Jesus had two callings. These are the 12 apostles. To witness the life and ministry of Jesus, and to bear witness to what they saw. And that's what we have in the New Testament. This passage concludes in verse 4 with these words, where John is saying, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And I would argue that when in John chapter 10 and verse 10, when Jesus said, "I am come that ye may have life and have it more abundantly," this is what he has in mind. The abundant life is the joy that comes with accepting the calling of being the body of Christ, bearing the image of God, living that out. Now, as you're going to see, what that looks like is scary for a lot of people. We look at the life of Christ and say, do I want that kind of lifestyle where I love my enemies, where I sacrifice myself for others, where I walk past the world's toys and treasures and have peace in the midst of want and necessity? Is that the kind of life that I want? Well, don't listen to Joel Osteen if it is, because he doesn't buy that. And very frankly, a lot of us don't buy that. But if we're listening to Jesus properly, Jesus modeled that. His disciples, apostles modeled that. I don't know how we can escape it. And this is what we're going to be getting at again as we go through John. The common theme of a number of images give us hints of what the church's purpose is all about. And these are five images that are used often in the New Testament. Christ is the head, we are the body. Christ is the cornerstone, we are the building. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Christ is the shepherd, we are the sheep. What do these things have in common? First of all, intimate relationship, intimate connection, body and head, cornerstone and building, husband and wife, vine and branch, the sheep who lay down their life for the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But it's not just intimacy, it's fellowship, it's sharing a common life. And I would say that these images give us a real hint of what the church is all about. What is the purpose or mission of the church? It's to basically be the body of Christ, be the bride to Christ, be the building built around the cornerstone of Christ, being branches on the vine bearing fruit, being sheep in the hands of a good shepherd. The Great Commission was fulfilled in the first century. You probably haven't heard that. Maybe you have. But being a Berean, look at Colossians 1:23. The hope of the gospel that you have heard, Paul says, which was proclaimed to all creation under heaven, was proclaimed. And of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Past tense. Romans chapter 16, he ends his letter this way. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the gospel that Paul preached, manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience, the obedience of faith. Has been made known. It's finished. Now, does that mean there's no need for evangelism? No, of course not, because every generation is new. And the world continues to be populated with different ethnic groups that have not heard and need to hear. The word here for creation is the same word that appears in the Great Commission, ethnos, nations, Gentiles. So we mentioned that the imperative in the Great Commission basically is to make disciples. That starts with bringing people to faith in Christ, but it extends to being made or brought to maturity in Christ, not just bringing them to the doorstep, but helping them grow. If we want to know how or what was communicated by, for example, the Apostle Paul to the church in terms of its mission, we have some examples. I would suggest two chapters as exhibits, Ephesians 4 and Romans chapter 12. We'll just look at Ephesians 4. And this is what we read, Paul writing to the Ephesians, his great commission or his great mission for the church. And he, that is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is Paul's commission or mission, I would argue, for the church. It basically looks something like this, if we take it down. In the first verse of that chapter, which we didn't read, he talks about walking in harmony with our calling. Secondly, respect diversity in terms of the nature of the body of Christ. Build that body of Christ with its diversity. Speak truth in love, putting off the old and putting on the new, the old life and putting on the new life, which is the image of God in us, and then walking in the Spirit. This is going to be basically a lot of what John is going to be talking about as well. But I would argue this is Paul's understanding of the church's purpose. We could go to Romans chapter 12 and get a similar parade of ideas that mirror this to a large extent. Another way of looking at this is to recognize that the gospel story starts with what Christ has done for us, extends to what Christ does in us through baptism, and winds up with what he does through us in terms of our relationship to the world around us. When the Great Commission is evangelism, when evangelism is the emphasis, this is where the message is centered, on the cross of Christ. When personal experience is the emphasis, if you're part of for example, a charismatic Christian group where experience really is the center ring of a circus in terms of the spiritual life, then Christ in us is the emphasis. And for those who are committed to social action, and they basically say, as long as Jesus is promoting reform of society to make it a just society, we're with him. To the extent he's not, we're not interested. When social reform is at the center, then we're dealing with that part. I would argue that the gospel and the purpose of the church is to be engaged with all of it. When building the body of Christ is at the center, all three of these things have an important role. But it's not just what Christ has done for us. It's what he does in us and through us as well. Evangelism is a see, sense, show, and speak ministry. One of the things I don't want people to go away with after this class is to say that evangelism is not important. It is very important. It's just not the big thing. It's step one for something much bigger. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Here Peter, one of the apostles, very evangelistic apostle, commissioned and spread the gospel to the world. Here is the closest he gets to commanding others to be like him in that respect. And notice what he says. It almost sounds like he's taking a passive response. He said, when someone asks you, know how to defend your faith. Now we scratch our head and say, well, Peter, didn't you read the Great Commission? We don't have to wait to be asked. You know, we're headhunters. You know, basically, we're going after them. Isn't that what the Great Commission is all about? Apparently not. And then he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. He's suggesting, look at Jesus and follow his example, Jesus' way. Evangelism is a lifestyle more than a plan. Jesus did not have a plan. Every person he contacted, he had a different message, same message, just a different style, a different approach. There were no four spiritual laws. Now, I believe that marketing techniques in terms of clarifying the gospel, really important, especially in our culture. But we can get drunk on this and miss the point that really what we're called to do in bearing the body of being bearing the image of God and being the body of Christ is our lifestyle should be one where we talk about Jesus at a ball game as easily as we talk about a ball game before the class starts in Sunday school or in church. It's a way of life for us. And guess what? It doesn't start with our speaking. It starts with our showing. We give someone an opportunity to say, what makes you tick? You know, you've got more sense than this to believe this stuff. You've got more sense than this than to threaten the security of your family financially by supporting those who you don't even know. Why do you do these things? Why would you give your life to go to the mission field, for example? We have friends who have been asked this question. You've got a good education, you're bright, you can make a lot of money, and you're going to the mission field. Why would you do that? It makes no sense, except it raises questions. It opens doors. I can remember one of the elders in this church, Wright Doyle, some of you remember Wright, PhD in classics here, went through the program in record time. Berkeley University in California, in their classics department, started a new branch of the department just for him, if you take the job, Augustinian studies. He turned it down to go to the mission field. He grew up in China. His parents were in the Navy. His father was an admiral. And his heart was in China. Well, actually, his heart was in the Lord, and his opportunity was in China. And I can remember talking to one of his professors and saying, you know, I just can't figure out why he'd do that. What makes this guy tick? He's bright. He has a terrific academic career ahead of him, a wonderful opportunity at a great university. And he turns it down. Bingo. 1 Peter chapter 3. Explained. That's the way evangelism took place in the early church, I would argue. It's the way it should take place today. The question is, do we live lives that demonstrate that we see and sense something the world just doesn't see? Or do we blend in so much that we're more a thermometer than a thermostat in terms of our influence? Evangelism is a lifestyle, but it also starts from the heart. Evangelism is not a technique that you can learn. It's a heart that is invested. And when the heart is there, it's not just evangelism, it's ministry generally. It's being or radiating the body of Christ and the image of God. It becomes natural. And you can have a course in terms of how to reflect the image of God in the body of Christ. And the course should not be reduced to techniques or events or activities, but where your heart is. Fall in love with Christ. Be committed to abide in Christ. Have fellowship with Christ. Make that relationship or cultivate that relationship so that it is made to be really a light as opposed to a foghorn. And then first show before you speak. Well, there are times when we should speak as the apostles did. But by and large, for most of us, the challenge is to show and then tell. If we can't have lives that illustrate the message in a way that's distinctive enough that people are saying, this is strange, I'd like to know what makes them tick. Very frankly, I've shared this story several times, but what was instrumental, among other things, in bringing me to an active faith in Christ was the demonstration of the president of my fraternity in college. This is a wild man, wine, women, and song. And he led the whole house into the parties on campus. In his last year in school, he heard a Christian message spoken by a member of the faculty or the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. I can remember the meeting where the person shared the gospel, and a lot of guys in the house, went away from it, shaking their heads and saying, "That's fine. That's the way. It's the way they are back home. But I'm having too much fun to worry about that now." But my friend Larry had a very different response. He asked to meet with the person who had given the talk, and through a series of meetings came to commit his life to Christ. And he went from being the party animal to being the Bible banger. That's what they called him in the house. What happened to Larry? You know, he used to be so much fun. Now he's always carrying his Bible around and talking about Jesus. Well, I was a spectator. And I watched him. And I said, I don't know what he's doing. I can't identify with that. I grew up in a Christian home, went to church every Sunday that I could. And it wasn't because I was committed, just because, George Washington was the first president, Jesus Christ died for my sins. I mean, what else is true? It basically was true, but irrelevant to me. When I saw his life changed, I became curious. And he knew that I was calling myself a Christian. So he asked me to repeatedly to come to him to meetings where the Bible was being taught. And I'd go along because I was curious. And in the process, I got the disease. I had the same kind of experience of really seeing this as the kind of life that's worth living. In my case, it was not basically a history of moral bankruptcy or of traumatic illness or dramatic experience. It was one of I need something that will help me understand why I'm here. As someone said, the two most important days in a person's life is the day you were born and the day you discovered why. And for me, that was a big issue. Why am I here? And everything else then started to fall into place. But again, the point is this. I saw an example. Someone showed me what this looked like. And that was critical. Why is reducing the mission of the church to evangelism a problem? And I'm going to suggest my concerns here. It ignores the emphasis of the apostles' teaching and of church history. The church from the very beginning was not all about missions or about evangelism. It was about mission in a much broader sense. It distorts the witness of the church. It makes the church a one-armed bandit. It's like a car dealership where everyone's only a salesman. No one manufactures the cars. No one runs the office. They just sell cars. The church basically is a body with many members. And the danger is if one member sets the pace for everyone else, something gets undone. The witness is not strong. it disrespects the diversity of the body of Christ. There are some people who just aren't going to be the classic evangelist. Matter of fact, I wrote an article for Leadership Journal several years ago on how to do evangelism if you're not don't have the gift of evangelism. And it received a lot of attention. As a matter of fact, the Leadership Journal asked me to, if they could put it as a chapter in a book, which they did, on the subject of evangelism. And I was speaking from my own experience. I don't think evangelism is my gift, but I think I evangelize. I mean, I know that because I've talked to a number of people who said basically, they basically started their Christian life at the Chapel Hill Bible Church. But as a teacher, my job is to make sure that the body of Christ is the body of Christ, that wherever we fit, we do what we can do. I tell people, listen, don't follow my example, except in this way. Find out what you can do and then do it as best you can to build the body of Christ, to mirror the image of God and the kingdom of God. Diversity in the body of Christ is something that needs to be respected because it's easy to marginalize other greater gifts. When the gifts are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about greater gifts and lesser gifts. Evangelism is never a greater gift. It's not even close to the gifts that get all the attention, except in a negative way in Corinth. It may pressure individuals to neglect their true spiritual calling or to feel guilty because they aren't doing with the same thing someone else is doing. The body of Christ is not a herd of lemmings, except so far, insofar as we actually bear the image of God and abide in Christ. John Piper has this interesting comment, and with this we'll close. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. What he's saying here is this. Missions gets people in the door to worship. But when you get in the door, it's not organizing to do mission, to do evangelism. It's basically focusing your attention on being the body of Christ, reflecting God's image in us. So let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take your word and brand it into our hearts and lives. And as we go through this series on 1 John, we pray that you would speak to us loudly and often about what it means to be in fellowship with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now we have a time for some interaction. Yes.
I did a quick Google of how to evangelize when you don't have the gift of evangelism, yeah, because I wanted to read the article. Yeah. And what I got was a whole list of things that said evangelism is not a gift.
I didn't say that.
I know you didn't. Yeah. Yeah. So my question is it a gift?
Yes, I think some people, it's listed as a gift in Ephesians. But the interestingly enough, the gift of evangelism is to show other people how to articulate the gospel, as opposed to certainly doing that, modeling that. But I think it is a gift. I think some people have a gift of and a passion for just sharing the good news of what Christ has done on the cross, and to make it simple so that a person who knows nothing about Christianity can begin to understand it. I think that's something that is very important in the church. So it is good.
As an older adult, I look back on my life, I think that my gifts have changed. I think I had some gifts as a younger person that I don't have now. Do you think that we have gifts at different times in our lives?
That's the question is, can gifts change in terms of our growing in Christ or growing in age? If you have a gift of evangelism or of teaching or of mercy or administration when you're 15 or 25, you'll have it when you're 80. I don't know the answer to that question. And the reason I don't spend much time thinking about that is because it makes no difference whether it's a talent, a gift, or an opportunity. It's basically, what is your passion? What is your passion motivated by Christ's Spirit to respond to the circumstances you're in with what you have? And I'm thankful, for example, that I have an opportunity to teach. That's something that is not work for me. It's a joy for me. This is not something I spend lots of time during the week really pouring through a lot of things, a lot of questions that I have in, as I read through scripture. But that is not something that's a burden. I recognize that for many people, that is a burden. And it's not because they aren't pious. It's not because they don't love Jesus. It's just not something that they have a passion to do. And the reason there are teachers in the church is because not everyone's going to be a teacher. And a teacher's job is to not say, you should be like me, you should be a teacher. No, it's to basically free you up to find out what you should be doing and then do it. And don't be ashamed that you're not like your brother or your sister sitting next to you, but be thankful for them. Because it's like a football team. If everybody was a quarterback, no one would be successful. Someone has suggested that the ultimate sport, the ultimate team sport, is American football. Now, I have some soccer players in our family who disagree with that, but the rationale given was this: you have everything in sports in one game. Strength and finesse, strategy and flexibility. Every person has a position. If one person doesn't do their job, everybody suffers. You can be the best quarterback in the world, but you take away the defensive or the lineman in front of him, he looks terrible. So forth and so on. It's a matter of doing your job well and then being excited about that and encouraging others to do the same, not the same job, but do their job well.
Well, Jim, don't you think evangelism is done differently with each person?
Sure.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So you can do evangelism one way and somebody else can do it
right,
differently.
Right.
It's still evangelism.
Right. Right. Well, what evangelized me as a fraternity brother was not, I can't remember what Larry said. I just watched him. When I was in college, my roommate was a PhD student in physical chemistry, and Charles Thaxton, these guys are still close friends of mine. I hear from them all the time. I haven't seen them for years. But I can remember he never lectured me about anything. I just remembered, you know, in spite of all the pressures that he was going through in his PhD program in physical chemistry, oftentimes he'd be reading his Bible. And he'd be doing it not because it was a duty, a discipline. He was just curious. He was a scientist. And he was just reading, what did this mean? Or I think I've got this question, and he was looking for an answer for it. It was by looking at his example and understanding his curiosity and watching him grow that he discipled me. It was not, I didn't need to be evangelized at that point, but it had an effect of being a powerful example to me. But you're exactly right. People don't come to Christ the same way. Excuse me, but not everyone has to walk the aisle to become a Christian. I remember talking to a person in Girard Hall whose father was a Baptist minister, and she came up to me after a sermon and she said, "How in the world do you expect anyone to be saved here without an altar call?" And I said, "Well, the same way they were saved in Martin Luther's day and John Calvin's day and before the American revival movements, there were no altar calls." But again, the idea is, in minds of many people, that there's just one way of getting from A to B. The question is, do you get to B? Not basically, what route do you take? Yes?
You said in Jesus' birth, he affirmed human dignity. What exactly do you mean?
He
became one of us. The yeah. Worth
saving. The question is, in the incarnation, Jesus, by become or God became man, and in doing so, he affirmed human dignity. He demonstrated that we are made of something that has the capacity to absorb God. In other words, God can become one with us. What a privilege that we could become God stuff. And the thing that separates human beings from chimpanzees and giraffes and parrots is the fact that it isn't the fact that we have different chemistry in our bodies, or, I mean, different molecules. We are physical bodies that are just like animals, different, but nonetheless very similar. What makes us uniquely different is the fact that we have souls that basically can absorb and be indwelt by a spirit, that we have a God consciousness, that we have the capacity to be the image of God. That's what makes us human. And that's why I'm saying the real test, as John Nesbitt said, as I quoted in the last lesson in 2 Peter, the greatest challenge to our culture, our day, is not climate change or technology. It's the question, or answering the question, what does it mean to be human? And the biblical narrative and the Christian gospel addresses that question. It means to bear the image of God. We have antenna that are wired to receive that image. And that's where our dignity comes. James argues that the reason we love and don't mistreat our brother is because they're made in God's image. When Jesus talked about the final judgment, he said, to the extent you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He intimately identified us himself with humanity. And in doing that, dignified us. That's the forgotten part of Christmas, by the way, and it's the most important part of Christmas, I think, in many respects.
Okay,